You know, every once in a while, something happens and people say, this is a game changer. This changes everything. Maybe it was the bread slicer or the toaster or something like that. And you can say, man, this is the best thing since sliced bread. I never knew where that saying came from. I still don't. But people say it a lot. This changes everything. Think back in our lives to some of the things that have happened and people say, this really does change everything. I think of the cell phone. Remember what they used to look like when they first came out? People would have arms like gorillas carrying these things around. And then even in the short span, I mean, this is, I think, you know, maybe just 20, 25 years. And the older you get, the shorter that span seems. But cell phones were like this. And you first looked at it and you say, well, who would want to carry something like that around? That's crazy. And then over like just 10 years, they shrunk down and they were microscopic. And then now everyone wants the big screens because it's kind of hard to play games when you got, to use a phone, when you've got a, you know, phone just like that. So the cell phone, people say, this changed everything. You are no longer tethered to the wall in your kitchen at home. I remember growing up, if I had to make a phone call or if I wanted to ask a girl out or something, it's like, oh, great, I've got to wait till everyone is out of the home or, you know, just hope that no one's listening in. But the cell phone changed everything. What about the internet? The internet has changed everything. When I was in school, I know I sound like my parents now, but when I was in school, I used to have to do research papers like this. If you're around my age, you'll remember. You would get those index cards, and you would go to the library. The library, it's this place which has books, in case people have forgotten. You would go to the library, and there were no computer terminals there. You had to go to the file cabinets and look up the card catalog. And then you would write something down, the book reference, and then you would actually have to walk over and pick up a physical book and write something down in it. Kids these days, all they do in a research paper, G-O-O-G-L-E. That's it. The internet has changed everything. On a more serious level, I think of 9/11. 9/11 was one of those days where we all remember what we were doing. I remember being in a staff meeting when the first tower was hit. And then that awful sense of, no, how can it be happening again? And then all the buildings around here were locked down. 9/11 changed everything. I used to fly a lot for business when I was engineering, and I used to think nothing of going, you know, I've got to catch a 5 o'clock flight. I can get to the airport at 10 till 5, no big deal. 9/11 changed all that. Can't do it anymore. Things happen in our lives that change the way we are. They change things. And a lot of the times we like to think this changed everything. But I'm here to tell you, nothing changes things like this, the resurrection. We talked about the resurrection last week, Easter Sunday. But you know, too often in church world, we think, Easter, this is great. We celebrate that Jesus is risen from the dead. And it's a one-day celebration. We might have a big dinner, and then we go the next day to work as if nothing ever changed. But just imagine if we all really believed that this does change everything. What if we really believed that because of the resurrection, our priorities get flipped upside down? What if we really believed in this resurrection and we said, you know, Jesus is risen? That's going to impact the way I do computer programming on Monday. That is going to affect the way I treat my children at the dinner table. Jesus is risen. That's going to affect what I do with the money that I think is mine. Jesus is risen. So we want to spend the next few weeks and take some looks at practical ways that the resurrection does change everything. The resurrection is not just something that happened 2,000 years ago and then God said, you're on your own. The truth of the resurrection reverberates all the way through the corridors of history to today and tomorrow and the day after for the rest of forever. So how does the resurrection change our priorities? How does the resurrection change the way we live? The resurrection of Jesus Christ separates Christianity from every other religion. Every other religion has a founder that is in a grave or will end up in a grave. But Christianity stands apart. Jesus is risen. We don't have a shrine that we can go to because Jesus' bones are there and worship there. Jesus is risen. And that means everything to us. It proves that he was who he said he was. It proves that what he did on the cross did what he said it would. And because Jesus is alive today, that means that we're not alone because he is with us. He even said, hey guys, I want you to go out and I want you to tell everyone about me. I want you to train people up so they know me and can follow me. And I will be with you till the end of the age, forever. He could only say that because he rose from the dead. So Jesus would talk to his disciples occasionally about his death and his resurrection. But I want to put you in their shoes for a little while. Just imagine you've been living in the first century and you kind of start hanging out with this guy named Jesus, and he does some pretty incredible things. I mean, he does some miracles. His teaching is like nothing you've ever heard before. And you start believing in him. Now, our human nature is when we think of a savior, we want someone that's going to come in and be a hero. We want someone that's going to give us political power. We want someone that'll make our problems go away. And understandably, I think some of the people following Jesus were thinking that way. But as the time gets closer, Jesus, being God, knew what was going to be happening further down the road. And you imagine how that struck his followers. Wait a minute, Jesus, who's done amazing teaching, healing people, doing all kinds of incredible things, what's he talking about this bad stuff happening in the future? That's not the plans I wanted. I wanted to follow Jesus because I thought he was going to do incredible things and I could kind of latch onto his coattails and experience this too. But Jesus said, guys, this isn't the way it is. If you want, you can open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark is the second book in the New Testament. It tells the story of Jesus. And Mark is one of the shorter one of what we call the gospel accounts because Mark is written to a Roman audience and is very staccato. It's very much written to an audience like us in Northern Virginia. We're impatient. We like everything fast-paced. If you read through Mark's Gospels, which I encourage you to do, it's only 16 chapters, you'll almost lose your breath going through it. You think, does Jesus ever sit down or sleep? Because you'll see this phrase, and then he did this. And straight away he went and did this. And then he did that. It's a short summary of Jesus' earthly ministry. And in Mark chapter 8, we're only a chapter or two away from when Jesus enters Jerusalem. And he starts saying some heavy things to his followers. Mark 8, verse 31, he said this, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. Okay, guys, listen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to get abused by the religious leaders. Then I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise again. Now, I don't think the disciples, those closest to Jesus, got up much further than you're going to die. Whoa. You're going to go to Jerusalem, and you're going to be on this great white pony. You're going to do great things. This isn't the story that we wanted to have happen here. Jesus, we thought you were going to do something great. And Peter, who is much like all of us, said, this isn't the way we want it, Jesus. Let me tell you the way the script ought to be written. And Peter, in verse 32, after Jesus said this painfully, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This one sentence kind of puts a smile on my face. I know it's a serious moment, but think about this. Jesus, God in the flesh, has said, this is what's going to happen. Peter, who was one of the guys hanging out with Jesus, said, no, Jesus, You're wrong. This is the way it ought to be. And we do that to God a lot. Hey, God, this isn't the way I wanted things to turn out here. No, here's what you need to be doing. And listen to how Jesus responded to him. Jesus rebuked Peter and looked straight through him. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus knew exactly where this idea that Peter had was coming from. See, Peter, like all of us, would like a life which really doesn't include a whole lot of suffering or death. Understandably, I don't knock Peter for this at all. And like many of us would have if we were there, he's thinking, you know, Jesus is kind of the ticket to give us a life which will help us avoid these things, which is really what many of us want. If I was in Peter's shoes, I probably would have done exactly the same thing. But Jesus, in love, after Peter pulled him aside, Jesus pulled him aside and said, "No, I'm rebuking you. Get behind me, Satan. Satan gave you these thoughts that you could live a life free of suffering and death." And Jesus then said, "Guys, let me explain something to you." And you know, whenever God says, "Sit down, I want you to listen," we need to pay attention. In the culture of Jesus' day, a religious leader or a teacher, when they'd sit down, was saying something very important. Sermon on the Mount, it says that Jesus sat and he spoke to people. So maybe he sat down like this and he blew their minds. People were saying, "Jesus is a miracle worker. He's going to do great, incredible things." But in verse 34, Jesus called the crowd and he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Talk about having your priorities, your hopes, and your dreams shattered. Wait a minute. Jesus, I thought life was going to get great because I was hanging out with you. And you're telling me that suffering and death are going to be involved in what is going on? See, this is one of the great paradoxes of Christianity. Lose your life, gain it. Hang on to your life, you lose it. And I'm not necessarily talking physical life. I'm talking about a quality of life. If you want to hang on, if you want to grab and try to get whatever you can, you will never end up being satisfied. You will never end up having what in the deepest part of your being you need. See, God has put eternity in all of our hearts. We need something, someone transcendent. And our tendency is, if I can grab this or get this, then I'll be happy. The message of Christianity is, it doesn't work that way. Deny self, take up your cross, and follow me. Lose your life, you gain it. What is he talking about here? This is not something you want to go to and hear a motivational speaker give. This is not going to be a bestseller on the New York Times list. Give up your life so you can get it? That defies human understanding. So how can you die to self when every fiber of your being says, "Hang on to what I can get"? When the culture around us says, "Just go for it, get whatever you want"? You can die to self when you know the rest of the story. You see, back in verse 31, Jesus said, I'm going to suffer, then I'm going to die, and then after 3 days, I'll rise again. You imagine these guys. The first thing, when they heard the word die, they probably stopped on that and almost didn't even hear him say rise again. Or if they did hear him, they said, "People don't rise from the dead. Come on, Jesus. You know, we know you're great, but you can't even do that." But you see, you can die to self when you know the resurrection happens. The Bible puts it this way in the book of Romans, in chapter 6. It says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." See, the essence of Christianity, the essence of coming to Christ, is the Bible unites us with him. When a person is baptized, we will say, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. We're united with him in death when we come to him and we say, oh God, I need a Savior. And I believe that Jesus died for me. And what happens is God looks at us and he says, you're not trying to earn this. You're believing in Jesus. Jesus died in your place. It's almost like God says, I will credit, I will put all your sin and junk and shame on Jesus. That dies with him. But that's not the end of the story. We'll also be raised with him. And so all of Jesus' perfection and goodness gets credited to us so that on judgment day, we stand before God and God says, you have Jesus' perfection. Welcome to heaven. But it's more than that. We have life with him. We can die to self when we're confident that we'll be raised with him. You see, three times in Scripture, before Jesus got to Jerusalem, he told his followers, hey guys, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and 3 days later I'll rise again. And each of those three times he spoke to those guys, it was almost like there was a brick wall in front of them. Wait, this just doesn't make sense. But you see, we can die to self, we can deny ourselves, we can take up our cross, when we are confident that we die with Christ, and then we will be raised with him. We have life in him. We can die to self when we know that death is not the end of the story. We can die to self when we know that it doesn't stop at Good Friday, but Easter rolls around. The resurrection is true. Losing your life is not misplacing your life, but it's a sense of just saying, God, I surrender myself to you. You know, I had desires, I've got plans, but you do what you want with me. And I'll put my desires to death and I'll say, Lord, you do whatever you want. And I'm confident that God, you will give a life that is greater than I could ask or imagine. Losing our lives is an act of faith. Because when we lose our lives, we're saying, God, I'm not in control. And God, as I step off this ledge here and I'm not in control, I trust that you are. That is an act of faith. But we can only take this act of faith when we're confident in the resurrection. That's why last week in the 9:15, we talked about the fact that the resurrection is historical truth. The resurrection is not a quaint little nice story about, well, Jesus kind of rose in our hearts and we kind of, you know, hope that one day we might see him in heaven. It is a historical fact. Stop and think about the resurrection, the claims of the Bible. Something happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago on what we call Easter Sunday. And the resurrection is the best explanation for it. Some people say, well, Jesus didn't really die. He kind of just fainted on the cross, and then they threw him in the tomb, and then he got revived kind of in the coolness of the tomb, and then he pushed that stone away that took several guys to roll into place, and then he overpowered a platoon of Roman guards and then went out to his followers and said, I'm here. Come on. That didn't happen. Well, maybe the religious leaders or the political leaders, maybe they took the body. But think about it. They wanted to crush Christianity. They could have stopped Christianity in its tracks if they said, hey, followers of Jesus, here's the body. But they couldn't do it. The Bible gives so many details that there's no way you can look at what happened in Jerusalem and say, it didn't happen. It even says that Jesus appeared to 500 people at once. The odds of 500 people having the same hallucination at one time, it takes less faith to believe that a man rose from the dead. We have to be confident in the historical fact of the resurrection, and we have to be confident that we are united with Christ, because this means everything. This is the essence of Christianity. When I died with him, that means my sin, my junk, my shame went with him. He paid that penalty. He rose from the dead after paying that, and he says, I'm offering you life, and you are attached to me. And the incredible thing about this is when you ask Jesus to be your Savior, then he is with us always. We're not alone. You go to work tomorrow morning, he's there. In your home, he's there. We're not alone. Because of the resurrection, Jesus is with us. Because of the resurrection, he will never leave us or forsake us. When you grasp that, now let's go back and look at what Jesus said about this death and suffering and denying self that we kind of like to skim over. But when you know the rest of the story, then you can say, I'll take that step of faith. I'll deny myself. I'll take up my cross and I'll follow him. We all wish that we had a magic pen and that we could script the story of our lives. Maybe you're in school and you're thinking, okay, this is who I want to marry. I'm going to write that in there and you know, that'll all work out. This is the college I want to get into. This is the career I want. This is what I want. We kind of wish we could have that control, but we don't. And when we deny self, we are freely saying, God, I give you the pen. Will you script my life? And you surprise me as you see fit. Denying self. See, we love to use the pen for ourselves and probably also our kids and a few other people close to us. But God says, hand me the pen. I'm in control. Deny yourself. And we get into his story by just receiving what he has done, by believing that Jesus has died for us and that he rose again. But the great thing is, when you hand him the pen, you don't have to be a control freak. You don't have to be a micromanager, because he is in control. Now, here's the deal, though. When you realize that he is in control and you're walking by faith, we've got to pause and say, God, I am going to embrace the rabbit trails you take me down and some of the other stuff I wasn't expecting. And for us Northern Virginians, that is hard, because we've kind of made this a God of efficiency. And God is not efficient in writing his story. God will take us through times of suffering, through times of death of a dream. And it's like, look, I just want to get to point A to point B, and let me do it the easiest, quickest way. But God says, no. Yeah, I'm going to get you from A to B, but I'm also going to take you through C and D and E, and I'm going to teach you some things. You know, a few weeks ago in the 9:15, we were going through the book of James, and Pastor Blake was leading us through the last session in chapter 5. And I remember one of the points he said was, you know, we all wish we could do away with suffering. But if we did away with suffering, we would miss out on one of God's greatest tools in making us more like Christ. God is not efficient in how he works with us. And we need to learn to embrace the rabbit trails. I think also that God says, look, would you just give me the pen? Your dreams are way too small. You may think you've got ideas of doing great things, but remember, I'm the God of the universe. I want the whole world to hear about my son, and I would love to have you involved in it. You can't get any bigger than that. Give God the pen. He doesn't want you living a boring, churchy life. God can do things greater than we ask or imagine. But so often we live in fear and we want to be in control. God says, all right, have it your way. But you will see that that is not a fruitful way to live. Deny self. Hand him the pen. You know, I just look back in my life and I thought I had a very simple career path chosen out. I thank God for the youth ministry that I grew up in. And so I decided I'm going to be a youth pastor. That's it. I know what I'm doing. God, this is what I'm doing because I'm spiritual. And I remember some of the most spiritual, respected people that I had in my life, independent of each other, came to me and said, you know, you probably ought to do something in the real world before you do anything like this. What? This was the beginning of my senior year. Now, when I was in school, it's not like today where by sixth grade they're trying to figure out what college they're going to. I mean, I just wasn't sure what I was going to do. And so after hearing this, I was like, okay, all right. Well, what am I going to do? This is kind of like early senior year here. And well, I'm better at math and science than I am at literature, so I'll apply to tech and I'll try to get into engineering. Ended up doing that, loved civil engineering. God, thank you for that detour. I wasn't planning on that. But then I go, wait a minute, if I have engineering, I can be a hero to people. I can give them clean drinking water. I'll tell them all about Jesus. That's what I'm going to do later on in life. So I talked to the missions committee at my home church, and they said, yeah, but you know, you should probably get some experience as an engineer before you go out as a missionary. Okay, delay. This sure is not very efficient, God. What are you doing here? During that time, I had the privilege of doing street evangelism in Italy, where I couldn't go and be a hero to people and say, I can give you clean drinking water, I can do whatever. I just had the gospel. And that was humbling, but it was amazing. It's like, oh, Lord, maybe you'd have something like this. After seminary, I had friends doing all kinds of cool things. I even had one friend in my seminary class get the call to go to Hawaii and do beach evangelism. Yeah, that was kind of my response too. And nothing really happened with me. And so I thought, well, I'll go and I will continue engineering. And so I did. And the office that I left, I bequeathed to another engineer in our firm, and I even gave him my office plant. When I was coming back from seminary, he was going to another office in our company, and he said, you can have this office back, and I'll even give you your plant. So this was like a three-year period. It's like, Lord, what happened? It's like I left here, and I came back like nothing's ever going on. My call to ministry was literally a phone call where one of the pastors of my church called me and said, hey, we're looking for someone to be on our pastoral staff. Are you interested? I said, sure. And I had this thing rattling around in my head about pastoring in England someday, and just didn't seem like it was going to happen. And after a few years pastoring over here, I thought, you know, the dream is dead. It's just not going to happen. We're going to stick around here, and I am going to do the improvements in our home that needed to happen. And so I had gotten to the point where it hurts. I had ordered the flooring supplies because I was going to refloor our part of our first floor, and I had written the check to Home Depot to order the materials. I had handed them the check. They had cashed the check. And within a couple days, I get a phone call from a church in England saying, hey, we're pretty desperate. We're looking for someone. Are you interested? God opened the door. That sure was not efficient. The whole process took about 15 years longer than I wanted it to be. I don't want to bore you with my stories. My point is, God is working in the rabbit trails. There are times where you just say, I don't get it. And that's just like the disciples listening to Jesus when he talked about the suffering and the dying. And they're saying, Lord, we don't get it. It's almost like they didn't even hear the resurrection part. But Jesus is risen. And he invites us to enjoy the risen life with him. In denying ourselves, we make a choice to say, I'm not going to demand my rights. We live in a culture that says you need to look out for your rights. But you won't find that anywhere in the Bible. The Bible is all about our responsibilities. Last I checked, the great commandment was not grab what you can, but it's love your neighbor. We all have a responsibility to love our neighbors. And can you imagine if every person in the world loved their neighbor? Well, we wouldn't have to worry about our rights. Now, we know that that is not the way it is because as human beings, we are sinful and we desperately need God in us, the risen life. But we can do that in a small way. And that makes the good news of Jesus Christ very attractive to those around us. The fact is, Jesus is risen, and he invites us to take that first step of saying, I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to say, God, I'm handing you the pen. You write the script. And will you trust in my risen life that I will write a far better script than you ever could? Take up your cross. This means we identify with Jesus. You know, the cross has lost its meaning to us today. The cross, and there's nothing wrong with this, the cross is often a piece of jewelry. And many of the cross necklaces we have are nice and polished, and they look really good. But remember in the day that Jesus was crucified, there was nothing polished about a cross. It was a rough, unsanded tree that a person was brutally killed on. The meaning of the cross back in the first century, if it was jewelry, would be like someone today wearing a necklace with an electric chair on it. We identify with Christ. We're willing to suffer for his cause. We don't have to do that much in our culture, but the day may be coming where we will. But you know, God uses suffering to draw us close to him. Could be an illness, could be a job situation, could be a relationship. It's something that we don't want, and it's something that may hurt. And God says, I get this. You live in a fallen world, but I'm going to use it to mold you into the image of Christ. Third thing he talks about is follow me. Follow Jesus. Now, I've just told you that since Jesus is risen and he is with us, Jesus says, I'm with you where you're going. This is not a geographical thing. This is not where it's like find Waldo, where I go, okay, Jesus is over there. I'm going to go and find him and then run after him. Following Jesus really means I choose to obey him. He is God. I am not. He is Lord. He is the one with the pen. I am not. I gave that over to him. And then we can have the joy together as a church family of following him together. He has given us a glorious mission, and that is to introduce our neighborhoods, this community, to his son. And he calls us to do that together. We're not alone. As a church, we do some things. We love to greet people and welcome them because we want people to know that we care about you. Why do we care about you? Because God cares about you. So often, you know, in church world, we can just make it seem like, oh, we need volunteers to do this or that. But it's much bigger than that. Anything you do for Christ can have an everlasting impact. That is what he's calling us to. Follow him. Deny yourself. Hand him the pen. Take up your cross. Identify with him. And follow him. You know, another way it's put can be found in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. We had a great time at the men's breakfast yesterday. Walt Tommy led us through this, and he even tried to get us to memorize it. And I'm going to do this with you real quickly, okay? And I'll tell you how you do this. Philippians 3:10 says, my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, most of us would love it if it stopped right there. Yeah, I'd love the power of the resurrection. But then there's that pesky little and there. And the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. We kind of wish this verse was like a buffet where you can go to and I say, you know, I'm just going to load up my plate with that resurrection and, you know, I don't like the Brussels sprouts. You know, that's the suffering and the death. But God says it's a full meal by itself. It's all wrapped in there together. God says, I'm going to call you to some suffering. I'm going to call you to die to yourself. I will let you experience the resurrection. But for each of us, it's going to look a little bit different. We love to look at other people and say, oh, I'm suffering more than they are. Man, what they're going through. How come they skate through so easily? But God knows each of us. He knows the suffering that we need to draw us more towards Christ. Now I want you to repeat after me. Philippians 3:10. My goal is to know him in the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his suffering. Being conformed to his death. Now you all are cheaters looking at that slide. So what I want you to do is when you go home this afternoon, look at it, say it a few times, close your Bible, get it in your mind. It's a package deal. The suffering, the death, the resurrection. This is one of the reasons I don't like what we call the prosperity gospel. A lot of people say, Jesus just wants you happy and wealthy in this life. It's not true necessarily. There's more to it. He wants us to be like Christ, and he wants us to advance the cause of Christ. And for that to happen into each of our lives, some suffering may come, some denying self. But that's what God uses to advance his cause. He invites us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. That's daunting. But you know, when I know the rest of the story, that he is risen and he gives his life to me, that I'm willing to take a step. It's going to look different in each of our lives. Maybe if you're in school and you speak up about Jesus, you may not be cool anymore. But you say, you know, I'll deny myself. I'll identify with Christ because he identified with me, a sinner. Maybe you've got plans for your life that you say, I'm going to make this happen no matter what. I'm going to have this much saved by such and such a time, or I'm going to do this or that. And God says, look, would you give me the pen? I'm the one who will take care of you. I have plans for you that are far better than you could ever think of. Will you trust me enough to hand me the pen? For us to experience the resurrection, we've got to be willing to say, Lord, I'll go through the suffering and I will die to myself and trust that you will do something greater than I could ask or imagine. In just a few minutes, we're going to be taking communion together. And Brad is going to sing for us, but as we do that, I want you to think, are there things in your life which you say, you know, I've been hanging on. I've been trying to live my life my way. Well, as you prepare your heart for communion, this would be a great time for you to say, Lord, there are some closets in my heart that I've kept the door shut from you. There are some things that I just haven't wanted to yield to you. This would be a great time to say, Lord, I'm going to take that step of faith. I believe the resurrection is true. And because that resurrection is true, I'm willing to deny myself, to take up my cross, and to follow Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would prepare us to take communion in a few minutes. But Lord, in doing that, if there is any area in our lives or any areas that we're saying, I'm hanging on to life by myself, would you show those areas to us? And would you give us the courage to say, Lord, it's yours. I'm handing you the pen. In Jesus' name, amen.